Have you ever wanted to do something that you just couldn't do? And not like, I really want to do this, but I'm not available. I really want to do this, but my schedule isn't going to line up. Like, oh, bummer, I'm going to miss out on this opportunity to hang out with some friends. Not like that. Like, there is a thing you want to be able to do, and you literally do not have the wiring to do that thing. And you are powerless to change that wiring. Let me give you an example. I grew up in a smallish church, like around 100 people or so. In the 80s and 90s, back in, you know, like I like to say, like the kids say these days, that makes me sound really old, but like the late 1900s, right? So in the 80s and 90s, and we did things that smallish churches did in the 80s and 90s. Like the kids would, after church, go down to the fellowship hall and we would get the Country Time lemonade that had been prepared for us. And we would grab coffee stirring straws and we would drink the lemonade out of the stirring straws. Why? I don't know. We thought they were so cool. It was not. And the church had bazaars and luncheons where we would raise money, like sell pasta and have spaghetti luncheons and this kind of thing to raise money for something. I never knew what we were raising money for as a kid, but we did these things regularly. We had lock-ins, get this, where you would bring your kids to the church, you would drop them off, and then about 18 hours later, you would pick them up. And we did all kinds of things overnight in the church, like sardines, if you've ever played sardines, which is like reverse hide and seek, basically. And like all kinds of eating pizza till we almost threw up, like all kinds of things. We also put on a Christmas play every December, the Sunday before Christmas Day. And every kid in the church had to participate in this Christmas play. Like, it wasn't even optional. We were forced to participate in this Christmas play. And I remember when I was around 8 years old, I played a motorcyclist in a play about toys that came to life when human beings left the toy store. So they would, like, at the end of the day, the owner would lock up the store and then the kids would come to life. Kind of like Toy Story, but this movie or this play was written way before, you know, Buzz and Woody and all of that kind of thing. And so the toys would come to life and they would talk about just, I don't know, whatever toys talk about when they come to life. Well, there's this one time that somebody, the owner, brought in a nativity and set up a nativity, and the characters in the nativity also came to life when the store owner left. And so toys are walking around talking about all of the materialism that toys experience, like all these things that I want. And we were singing a song called I Want Everything I See. And then the characters from the nativity, Mary and pregnant Mary and Joseph and shepherds and the like, they taught the toys about the emptiness of pursuing materialism and what, how you can find true fulfillment in Jesus and what his birth and arrival meant, right? I had a solo when I played this motorcyclist that year, right? And so I had this one line that I had to sing in front of the entire congregation, and we didn't have music to go along with it. We were just singing like everything a cappella, at least in my memory. And so I had to stand up, I had to walk from the back of this crowded stage and come up to the front and sing, I want my old dungarees. I didn't even know what dungarees were. Like, I had to ask my mom, what are dungarees? I'm singing about dungarees. And she's like, they're basically blue jeans. And I was like, okay, great. So I want my old blue jeans. Well, the day of the Christmas play came and went. And during the play, I came forward and I sang my line. And my mom like lit up like the 4th of July. She was so excited. She had heard me sing that line over and over and over again because she was one of the volunteer directors for the play. So I don't know what made her light up so much this particular time until after church when she told me, she's like, every single time you sang that line, every week at play practice, it was so bad. It was like, it was just really flat. And I didn't know what flat or sharp meant at the time. I was 8, but like, it was just really bad. And this time, like, you actually sang it correctly. When it mattered, when you were in front of people, like, you actually sang it well. And I was like, gee, thanks, Mom. And like, and I didn't know I was dependent on divine intervention to sing a note, sing a line in key or on pitch. Well, that hasn't really changed a whole lot in my life. I'm not much of a singer. I play drums well, but I don't sing well. I like kind of obsessively make sure my microphone is off every time I play drums here, because if I sing and my mic is still on, you will receive evidence that I am not a gifted singer. And I don't want to do that to you and interrupt your worship. Singing either comes to you naturally or it doesn't. Now, everybody can learn how to sing. I believe that that's true. But for some people like me, it takes a really long time and a lot of work to get to the place where other people find themselves before they're even 8 years old. Well, being a Jesus follower means learning to embrace the beautiful truth that there are certain things that do come naturally to you because God put those things there. God made you that way. And it also means realizing, learning to recognize that there are things that do not come naturally to you, that you have to work hard at or maybe just can't do at all. And then there are other things that you can do, but only by the power of the Holy Spirit inside of you. The task before us as people who are learning, practicing, and reproducing the way of Jesus. So the definition of a disciple, we read the word disciple in the Bible. The definition of disciple that we use around here is someone who learns and practices and reproduces the way of Jesus. So as people who are learning, practicing, and reproducing the way of Jesus, our task is to identify what we can do, what we cannot do at all, and limitations are okay. And it's good to embrace your limitations. And what we can only do by his power. And then also, what does leaning into that understanding look like on a daily basis? Well, the entire Old Testament, the whole Bible is broken up into two parts. The Old Testament, which is two-thirds to three-quarters of the whole book on page count, right? But the first half is the Old Testament, second half is the New Testament. Old Testament is the story of the old covenant, the old promise that God made with his people, and basically the story of God's relationship with humanity all the way up to Jesus. And then the New Testament is when Jesus came and how he brought a new covenant, a new promise. Well, the entire Old Testament is a story of who God is and how we are. Very short, incomplete list. God is perfect and just and holy and good. And we, without the Holy Spirit in us, are rebellious and short-sighted and in need of saving. And the Old Testament shows us that over and over and over again. It is also, the Old Testament, is also the story of God's people trying to do something on their own, apart from God and the infilling Holy Spirit, that they simply cannot do on their own. Apart from the Holy Spirit's abiding presence, remaining, staying presence in each of us, we cannot live holy lives. And by holy, I don't mean perfect and be God, but I mean living into and actively pursuing his will, his desire for our lives. In short, the Old Testament is the story of what it looks like to be flawed, but not filled. And we talked a couple weeks ago about how perfection in the Bible, being perfect, means that not to be flawless, but to be filled. We are still flawed, but when we give our lives to Jesus, we are filled. The New Testament is the story of God's new promise, like I said, sealed in Jesus' sacrifice. It is about how we are, like I just said, still flawed, but how we can be filled with the Holy Spirit to do the things that we cannot do apart from God, as he wired each of us uniquely to do them. Paul puts it this way, the Apostle Paul, the most prolific writer of the New Testament, he wrote a letter to a church in a place called Philippi to the believers there, the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." In other words, it is God who works in you to desire and to do the things that fulfill his good purpose. Well, since Easter Sunday, we have been exploring what it means to become all God wants us to be. As we wrap up this sermon series today, this series of messages, I want to talk about what it means to become powerful and say this right out of the gate. Biblical power is not the same as societal power. Like the world tells you it means to be powerful is like actually the opposite of what Jesus teaches us about what it means to be powerful. And that's what we're gonna lean into today. So if you have your Bible or your Bible app with you, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 1. Verses will be on the screens as we go if you don't have a Bible or Bible app with you. Let me set the scene as you find your way there. Acts is in the New Testament, so that latter third or quarter of the Bible. After the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. It's the second half of the story of Jesus' ministry. The first half is what he did on the earth. The second half is what he did after he went back to sit at the right hand of his heavenly Father. So, setting the scene, Jesus was finished with his 3-year earthly ministry, teaching people about this new promise that I've been talking about. He had predicted his death and resurrection, telling his followers and showing them that as God wrapped in flesh, Jesus would voluntarily give up his life, taking on the weight of all human rebellion across all time. Rebellion being sin, and the consequence for rebelling against God is spiritual death. We all physically die. The wages of sin is death, we read in scripture. We all physically die, but when we rebel against God, we experience a kind of spiritual death as well. As we took on the weight of all of that, the consequence of all of that, he descended into the land of the dead, seizing its power, and then being raised by the Spirit into new life, he ensured the sending of the Holy Spirit to anybody who believes that all of that actually happened, so that we can walk in the same power that made all of this with Jesus possible. So today, we're jumping into this story at a pivotal point. We're in the space between his resurrection, when Jesus was raised from the dead, and when he ascended back into heaven. Even more specifically than that, between his resurrection and when he sent the Holy Spirit at what we call Pentecost. In this in-between time, Jesus appears to many of his disciples, preaching, teaching, and even doing things as practical as sharing a meal with them. And that's what's happening in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, as we jump into scripture today. On one occasion, it says, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water. This was John the Baptist who prepared the way for Jesus. But in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Because this is what Jews thought their Messiah, their Savior, was going to do. He was going to come back and restore God's people to their place of prominence. Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Baptism with the Holy Spirit is this like threefold blessing that was waiting for each disciple. So Pentecost represents three blessings, three things happen from those verses. Number one, the first blessing is being filled with the Holy Spirit. The second is being purified by the Holy Spirit. And the third is becoming empowered to be bold witnesses. So I just want to spend the rest of our time today essentially like unpacking those three blessings just a little bit. Before his crucifixion, Jesus had promised to send another advocate or helper who would live with and among his disciples. This is the promised gift that he's referring to in Acts chapter 1. He promised it when he was in his final meeting with the disciples before he went to be crucified. In John chapter 14 to 17, we get this super long teaching and prayer from Jesus. And toward the very beginning of that, he promises the Holy Spirit. John 14 verses 17 and 18 says this: for he lives with you, he being the Holy Spirit, the counselor, the helper. He lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus promises to come to us as the Holy Spirit. throughout the Old Testament, the holy temple is the place where God dwells on earth. At Pentecost, God chooses to make Jesus' followers his new dwelling place. He will be in you. So, through the Holy Spirit, those who are raised to new lives in Jesus become the holy temple of God. Again, Paul, in a letter to the Corinthian church, writes this: "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people." That is fulfilled in Jesus during his earthly ministry. But because the very spirit of Jesus comes to live inside everybody who believes in him, that is also true of everybody who follows him today. This is called baptism in the Holy Spirit because God immerses us in the Spirit as we die to our old lives and are raised to new life in Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we baptize people later today, you'll see, like, we will immerse them completely in water and then raise them up out of the water to symbolize this whole process. It is made possible, this is all made possible through the second blessing of Pentecost, which is becoming purified by the Holy Spirit. Now, fire throughout the Bible, fire is a metaphor for the purifying work that the Spirit does in the hearts of believers. A common metaphor for fire is metal being purified by its heat. When enough heat is applied, the imperfections within the metal, just that are like naturally exist in the metal, they rise to the surface and then they can be skimmed off the top, leaving the remaining metal purer than it was before the heat was applied. This is how it is with us and the Holy Spirit. He comes as a fire to separate the impurities from our lives, raise them to the surface, and then remove them, making us purer through the process. And that's why we read this at the top of Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit enabled them. The Spirit was moving over the waters. That's Genesis 1. Spirit, come move over us. Come rest on us. Fire and wind, that's what we just read. Come and do it again. Open up our hearts, let the Spirit come in. Come rest on us. That's why I wanted to play that song today. It is this passage of scripture. This, what happened here, the purification by the Holy Spirit, the settling on like fire, makes the third blessing of Pentecost possible. Becoming filled with the Holy Spirit emboldens those who go out. So embolden those present in the upper room, there are about 120 of them, to go out into the streets and start proclaiming the good news of Jesus, to start teaching about salvation in Jesus. Peter preaches this long sermon that you can read in Acts chapter 2, and like, he's pretty pointed about it. He's like, this man that you crucified, he is the Savior of the world. And at the end of it, we read this: when the people heard this, people who incidentally came from nations all over the world and gathered in Jerusalem all at the same time, spoke all kinds of languages that the people in that room had no way of knowing how to speak. But when those tongues of fire rested on them and they were given the ability to communicate in other languages, and then they went out to share what had happened and all that Jesus had done for them and for the world, they were able to communicate in other languages. Now, some scholars believe that they were speaking in those languages. Other scholars believe that they were speaking in their native language, but everybody present heard what they were saying as though Google Translate was actively working for them in their benefit 2,000 years ago, right? So whether it's they spoke in the languages or people heard Greek in their own language, like, I don't know. But it could be either or it could be both. He delivered this sermon. They were cut to the heart. And they asked how they could respond. So Acts chapter 2, moving on, verses 37 to 41. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized." Repent means turn from the way you're living toward Jesus. So turn and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, I love how at this point, Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, decides just to summarize. With many other words, he, Peter, warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. That is one of those things you cannot do by yourselves. It's tricky wording. Save yourselves. They can't save themselves. In order to save themselves, they have to surrender to Jesus. We'll talk more about that in a second. Then the message about salvation in Jesus spread through Jerusalem like a wildfire as thousands more. I forgot to read the last part of that. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That sermon came and the Holy Spirit moved, and 3,000 people said, I want to follow this Jesus. I want to be filled with this Spirit. Then that message just took off like wildfire, and thousands more over the next several days made the same decision. Well, this is not an isolated historical event. It is an inaugural event, the beginning of a new way to be human, the activation of the Great Commission in every believer, the equipping, empowering, and releasing of the church. The Great Commission is when Jesus said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples in the nations, teaching them to obey everything that I have taught you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Surely I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. This is Jesus being with us always, even to the end of the age. This is when that begins. The blessings of Pentecost are not reserved for the people in that upper room and the 3,000 that were added to their numbers and the thousands that were added in the days that followed. The blessings of Pentecost are available for you today. They're available for me today. Through those blessings, God has given you everything that you need to be filled and purified and powerful witnesses. Not something you can do on your own, but this is one of those things that you can do with the Holy Spirit helping you. I want to be really clear about something here, though. The word witness in the original, so the New Testament is primarily written in Koine Greek, common Greek, the language of the people, you might say. And in the original common Greek, the word for witness is the same word that we get the word martyr from. And a martyr is someone who was murdered for their beliefs. Christian martyrs, Stephen was the first Christian martyr recorded in Scripture. He refused to renounce Jesus, and so he was stoned to death. That kind of activity still happens today in countries where Christianity is illegal. People refusing to renounce Jesus as their Lord and Savior and being tortured or having their businesses looted or having their homes destroyed or even being killed, having their kids and their spouses taken away from them. It's still a very real thing. So when Jesus says, you will be my witnesses, is he saying, you will be killed for my sake? No, that's not what he's saying. That happens. But that's not his promise here. Conversely, he's also not saying, being my witness means just live your life and some people will see your generosity and your kindness and your other good virtues, and then they will say, wow, Jesus must be real. I'm gonna give my life to him. Hear my sarcasm. We have deluded witness to that in our culture. It's the exact opposite of those who are persecuted for their faith. If I just go to church and I'm basically a good person, then people will see Jesus in me and then they can pursue him and then I'm being a good witness. Well, that's not it either. What Jesus is actually saying is, because you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you will show people what it looks like to lay down your old life and be raised to new life in me. And if that does not characterize your life, then here's the hard truth. You are witnessing to something, but you're not a witness of Jesus Christ. If your life is not characterized by dying to your old way and being raised to a new way in him, day after day, over and over, it's a daily dying, then you're witnessing to something, But that's not who Jesus was talking about when he said, you will be my witnesses. It's a high bar. When a person testifies in court, they're called a witness, and what they say is called a testimony. And it's not a coincidence that these are the words that are used in Scripture. To be Jesus' witnesses means the testimony of your life provides evidence to the three blessings of Pentecost. So the questions that you have to answer on examination and cross-examination are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you becoming purified? And are you bold? And in our nation, I've shared this with our church before, we are in what some scholars call an evangelism crisis. Part of that's because the word evangelist or evangelistic has been co-opted by politics. And so widely in our culture, it no longer means what it actually means in the Bible. And so people are afraid to attach themselves to it. But like, it just means messenger. It comes from a similar word as witness. So like, what is the testimony of your life? Are you bearing witness in a bold way to your faith in Christ? If you are a Jesus follower, you are expected to, you are commanded to live into this blessing, which is to be a bold witness. Thousands don't get added to their numbers daily if you're not being bold. Peter gives us an example of what it looks like to be bold. So, I like to baptize people on Pentecost Sunday. I like to baptize people on Easter Sunday. I like to baptize people on any Sunday. But I like Pentecost Sunday particularly because it is the birth of the church, that this is the first time we read about the Holy Spirit coming and filling a whole group of people by their profession in faith. Thousands at once through their profession of faith. And that's where we are today. That was the beginning of the tradition of worship that we have been following these last 2,000 years. And so the three people who are going to be baptized today, they have an answer to those three questions through the act of baptism. Yes, I am filled with the Holy Spirit. Yes, I am being purified, symbolized not by fire. Probably fewer people would be baptized if we did it with fire, but by water, which also symbolizes purification. And then, yes, I am empowered to be a bold witness. Does that mean that after the baptism today, they're expected to go out today and pound the pavement and like holler at people and invite the entire community to church? No, this is all a becoming process, right? So God will continue to grow them as he's continuing to grow all of us into these things. If nothing else, baptism is a bold act in and of itself. There is boldness in this public proclamation of faith. It is a way of saying in front of a room full of people and the entire internet, I believe in Jesus. I know he died to save me from my sins, that he is saving me now. He's purifying me. And I am committing my life to him. That's boldness. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, all by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what it means to become powerful. I mentioned at the top of the message, like it's the opposite of what the world says. In the kingdom of heaven, power doesn't look anything like the world. Power comes through surrender. Power comes through following. Power comes through the Holy Spirit alone. And so on this Pentecost Sunday, we celebrate God's power, the power that changes lives, the power that makes us whole and holy, the power that leads us into new lives and abundant lives, as Jesus said, the power that makes it possible to continue becoming people who lead people through and to Jesus.